During the ministry of Jesus, questions were a big part of how he taught people. Also, on many occasions, Jesus himself was asked questions. Sometimes it was people honestly seeking the truth. At other times, it was people trying to trick him and trap him in some mistake. Tonight, we're going to look at some questions that were asked of Jesus in Matthew 22. And if we have time, we'll get to one question that Jesus asked. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was asked a question by the Sadducees, and he was also asked a question by the member of the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 28, the question surrounded the resurrection. The Sadducees came to Jesus, and they said, "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her." Conrad read our scripture earlier today, and you look at the situation that was described in the Sadducees were trying to trick Jesus, trying to trap him in this question. And it all tied to the resurrection because the Sadducees were a group of people who did not believe in the resurrection. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, this situation is actually addressed in the law. And this is where the Sadducees were pulling their question. Beginning in verse 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 25, we read, "When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel." So it was from that mentioning in the law that the Sadducees posed this question. It is estimated that at this time there were around 5,000 Sadducees living. They were a small but very powerful party. The Sadducees were the wealthy aristocratic governing class. The chief priests were Sadducees, and they were in some ways enemies of the Pharisees. The Sadducees, as I mentioned, did not believe in the resurrection, whereas the Pharisees did. The Sadducees worked hand in hand with the Romans. They said that the resurrection could not be proved from the Pentateuch. And they, in that essence, were modern-day atheists. If you go back and look at the Old Testament clearly speaks of the resurrection. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, there's a reference to the resurrection. In Job 19, verse 25, we read, "Ask for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last time he will take his stand on the earth." So there are several references to the resurrection back in the Old Testament. There were several errors in the thinking of the Sadducees. First of all, they were not thinking of heaven in terms of earth. They were thinking of it in a physical way. Heaven is a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. In heaven, our existence is going to be in God. There will be no need for marriage in heaven. Jesus, as he answers the Sadducees, he quotes from the Pentateuch. Now that is important because the Sadducees, they believed that you could not prove the resurrection from the Pentateuch, from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So when Jesus answers their question, he actually quotes directly from the Pentateuch, from Exodus. And we look in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, here as we enter this conversation between God and Abraham. He said also, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. When you look at Exodus 3, verse 6, you have to notice the tense of the underlined verb there in that verse. That tense for that verb is active. It's a present, ongoing tense. Throughout the ministry of Jesus, he strongly relied upon Scripture. We see it in Matthew 4 when he uses God's word to overcome Satan. We also see it in Matthew chapter 5 within the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talks about fulfilling everything that's written in the law and the prophets. Here in Matthew 22, verse 32, Jesus answers the question from the Sadducees, from the Pentateuch, with one word. Just that word, "am," showing that God is alive, that he is the God of the living, the God of Moses, the God of Abraham. So Jesus proves several important facts by just using one word. He proves that there is a resurrection. He proves that God is the God of the living, that God is the author of the Old Testament. The Sadducees, they quoted from Moses, While Jesus, he quotes from God. We should always compare our reliance on Scripture with that of Jesus. Jesus was able to masterfully handle God's Word. He was able to use it to overcome Satan. He was able to use it to draw near to God. Can we do those same things? Can we use God's Word to resist temptation? In those moments when Satan is coming after us, can we go to God's Word the way Jesus was able to? In Matthew 4, we look as Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 3 separate times to overcome Satan. Can we use God's Word to enlighten people the way Jesus did? When Jesus was asked a question, he didn't run away from it. He simply went to God's Word and he answered it. God's Word can handle any question that we're asked. We need to learn it so that we can enlighten people, so that we can show people God's way the way Jesus was. We also see within Christ this complete trust in God's Word. Now, there's a battle going on. We could describe the battle as a truth war. We could describe the battle between good and evil, between God and selfishness. Many different ways we can describe this battle. But as we examine the life of Jesus, he always trusted God. He trusted every word. We need to have that same reliance on the Bible. So Jesus first here in Matthew 22 answers a question from the Sadducees. Not to be outdone, the Pharisees also have a question. In fact, in the text we see that after Jesus silenced the Sadducees, it was a lawyer, a member of the Pharisees, that came up to him next to ask a question. And that question is found in verse 36 of Matthew 22. Here the lawyer asked Jesus, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" This man who asked this question was an expert in the law. The Pharisees knew the law. They knew it forwards and backwards. And he is testing Jesus' knowledge of the law. There were times where people asked Jesus questions out of pure motives, just to try to find the way, to try to find the truth. There were other times when that wasn't the case. And that's what we see here. Here this lawyer is trying to trap Jesus, trying to test him to see if he really knows the law. This was a question that was often debated amongst the Pharisees. Which is the great commandment in the law? If you look at all of the commandments in the law, if you just were to look at the Ten Commandments, which one of those is the greatest? What if you look at everything else that is found in the law? How would you rank them? In Psalm 119, the psalmist proclaims the beauty of God's Word. Throughout this chapter, God's Word, His precepts, His testimonies, all of those things are elevated to such a high level. And it's all of the precepts, all of the commands, everything that God gives that's described as being important. So how could we possibly rank the commands one by one? That's what the Pharisees tried to do continually. And so they come to Jesus. Which command is the greatest? Jesus was able to cut right to the heart of this question. Jesus, once again, he relies on Scripture. Real religion consists in loving God. You know, if we were going to go and look at the Ten Commandments and say which ones are the most important, it would have to be those ones that talk about our relationship with God. Because if we get our relationship with God where it needs to be, if we focus everything on God, all of the other things that we read about, those will fall into place. If we prioritize God, we're going to obey the laws of morality. Those laws which are found in the Ten Commandments. Don't covet, don't commit adultery, don't murder each other. If we have placed God where He needs to be in our life, those commands are just going to be an outflow of that life that we live. And that's what Jesus gets to. Real religion consists in loving God. That's where it starts. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, we read, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." This is Moses talking to Israel. This is Moses telling Israel, this is what you need to teach your children. This is what needs to take place before you go into the promised land to be successful. And you look at what Moses shares with them, teach your kids to love God. Real religion consists in loving God. So when Jesus was asked this question, it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Real religion also consists in loving others. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, once again within the Pentateuch we read, "But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." God cared about how Israel treated Him. He also cared about how Israel treated other people. And when Jesus was questioned by this Pharisee, He was able to sum up all of the law, all of the prophets, with these two commands. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. So those two questions, Jesus answered masterfully. The question that was posed by the Sadducees, He answered in essence with one word, that word am. When it came to this question from the Pharisees, He was able to sum up the greatest command. He was able to sum up all of the law and prophets with just some simple words. Love God, love other people. And now we get to the question that Jesus asked. In Matthew 22, verse 42, as we continue to make our way down through this chapter, it's Jesus' turn. He gets to ask a question. And so He asked this particular question, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He?" That question really gets to the heart of the problem that the Sadducees and the Pharisees were facing. They didn't realize who they were talking to. When they were asking these questions of Jesus, they didn't understand that this was God's Son. They didn't understand who was standing in front of them. And maybe we missed that. Here's a group of people, the Sadducees, face to face with Jesus. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? That was their question. But they were face to face with Jesus, face to face with God's Son. And they didn't even know it. They were caught up in their useless debates. They were caught up in their ignorance, not even understanding that there was a resurrection. And then the Pharisees, this lawyer, he was face to face with Jesus. And he brought Jesus into this debate that the Pharisees seem to always be having, which command is the greatest. And what these two groups of people missed is that they were right in front of God's Son. And Jesus knew it. And so He poses this question to him, to these groups. What do you think about the Christ? Yeah, we could answer that question based on their actions. They didn't think much of Him. They just wanted to trap Him. They wanted to kill Him. But Jesus goes on. Whose son is He? This time Jesus does the asking. This is the most important question a person could be asked. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He? Well, we know that Jesus is the Son of David. We see that description laid out many times in Scripture in the New Testament to describe Jesus. In Matthew 1, verse 1, Matthew begins his account with these words, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham." In 2 Samuel chapter 7, there was a promise that was given to David. A promise that there would be a dynasty in his name. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, we read, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So in that sense, Jesus was the Son of David. He was also the son of Abraham, and that He descended through Abraham. So we look at Jesus as He poses this question. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were struggling with who Jesus was for many reasons. But they certainly did not see Him as the Son of God. Jesus certainly is a descendant of David. He is a descendant of Abraham. But He is also Abraham's and David's Lord. Jesus is also the Son of God. And that's what they were missing. That's what both of these groups in Matthew chapter 22 missed. Here was the Son of God standing in front of them. And all they could do was try to trick Him. All they could do was try to trap Him. Now there's some who come to Jesus with better motives. There's some even here tonight who may be asking, may be thinking, What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? What a big question. And it's a question that our Savior answers. Just as He answered the Sadducees, just as He answered the Pharisees, this question, if it's on our minds, Jesus answers. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, we have to believe in His name, Jesus proclaims in John 8, verse 24. We must repent, Jesus proclaims in Luke 13, verse 3. We have to confess His name, Matthew 10. We must be baptized. It's at that point of baptism that we die to sin and we're raised up to a new life through Jesus Christ. And then we live a life of faith, trusting God, committed to His Son. That's the answer. And that answer isn't from me. That answer is directly from Jesus. Just as Jesus answered the Sadducees and the Pharisees, so He answers us. And if this question is on your heart tonight, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus provides the answer. Are we willing to follow? Tonight, if we can help you do that, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.